This is Bruce Collins, your host for the Bible Studies program. And again, greetings and welcome to our lesson today. We're certainly glad you're in our audience and that you've tuned us in. We trust the program will bless you, encourage you, challenge you, and meet your need, whatever it is today. For those of you who would like to contact me, go to my website, bdcministries.com. bdcministries.com. You can use the email address or the postal address given there, and this program can be re-listened to there. You can also reach me the old-fashioned way at Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. We'd love to take your prayer requests and any comments that you might have with regard to the program. Now, as you know, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, but we've been trying to understand them from the standpoint of the New Testament explanation of them and the way in which they're supposed to teach us who are part of the church or perhaps even unsaved, how they are to teach us today in this dispensation. Many people think that they can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, but when you understand the real impact of each of the commandments, we have to admit that Romans 3, verse 23 is really true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we find out that we need someone to save us, a sacrifice to put away our sins, and that's what Christ came to do. And so we're told in the New Testament that the law is simply a schoolmaster, a tutor that brings us to an understanding of our sin so we can come to an understanding of who Christ really is. Now, as we look at these Ten Commandments, we've come down to number 6, which says, do not commit adultery. We've looked at not having other gods or graven images, reverencing the name of God, and remembering the Sabbath. Last time we talked about honoring your father and your mother. But now we're going to look at this one that says, do not commit adultery. And I find that to be an interesting one because it does not say do not commit fornication, although that is definitely prohibited in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, we would read, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. So, 2 points I want to make there, and that is that fornication is a no-no, and while it's not in the Ten Commandments, maybe it should be. I shouldn't say that because God is the divine architect of the Ten Commandments, and he never makes a mistake, but if it isn't there, it's implied in some sense, even with the idea of adultery. But fornication, as I said, seems to be a broader term that can include adultery, and many think fornication involves unmarrieds, and adultery involves married people. I think that oversimplifies the situation. I think fornication deals with the matter of lust, or in Galatians, it would be called the works of the flesh, while adultery deals with the contract or promise that is violated between two people. Fornication often deals with harlotry, that is, with paying for personal or intimate favors. I think adultery is used in the Ten Commandments because there is a literal as well as a symbolic meaning. The nation of Israel had a covenant relationship with God based on the law and the Mosaic covenant. Israel as a nation continually violated this covenant. But when we look at the nation of Israel and their covenant relationship with God, there are places where Israel is looked at as a wife. And I believe that really what God is trying to do is give us an object lesson in the Ten Commandments having to do with relationship of Israel to him, as well as in the New Testament, an object lesson that shows the relationship of the church, which is considered to be the bride of Christ, and its relationship with the Lord. And we're supposed to be faithful to that covenant relationship that we have with him. And so the first point I want to make is that there's a symbolic meaning. And the second thing that I think is interesting here is that while we look at fornication and adultery as perhaps similar situations, the fornication didn't seem to be as important in the Old Testament as did adultery. Adultery violated a promise, a covenant. And while fornication was dealt with very severely, particularly if it involved rape of an unmarried girl or something of that nature, while that was dealt with very severely, yet at the same time, that is what is not seemingly being dealt with in the Ten Commandments. So adultery is important because of the importance of the family unit. It appears that men could have wives and concubines without being adulterers in the Old Testament, and the question is often asked, why would that be true? Well, it's because they were remaining faithful to the promises made to their wives, which were obviously different than the promises we make in our marriage vows today. And I believe that was the case in the Old Testament. And of course, in the Old Testament, the earth was not populated like it is now, and there were wars that destroyed the men. And I believe that having a number of wives as well as concubines, which were usually slave wives, as in having that, they were populating the earth. Now, I know you're going to come back and say, but God intended for there to be one man with one woman, and that's how he made it in the Garden of Eden. And I'm not going to argue with that, but yet it seems as though he did not consider in the Old Testament taking a second wife. If it was not in violation of the promise made to the first wife, it did not seem that that was considered fornication or a sin. Now, in the New Testament, I think I would look at it differently. We know that when it comes to a matter of an elder, he's supposed to be the husband of one wife. And there's a difference of opinion as to what that means, but it does mean that he can't be a polygamist in order to be an elder. But I believe in the New Testament, likely at that time, there were polygamous relationships where people were saved. And at one time, I thought the Bible required them to get rid of all wives except one. But I think the idea in the New Testament even is that in whatever state you're called, that's the state you're supposed to remain in. So if you were in a polygamous relationship when you got saved, you should meet your responsibilities to those wives just as you should have met it before you were saved, and meet those responsibilities. But it's not God's preferred situation. It's not God's it's God's permissive will to allow that. It's not a prescribed program in the New Testament, but an elder was to be the husband of just one wife. Now, I believe then that the picture is really the bride versus Christ, Israel as a nation versus Jehovah, and we're to be faithful to that particular relationship. And when Israel began to seek for other gods, when they made graven images, when Jeroboam made a golden calf in Dan and in Beersheba, when even Israel coming out of the land of Egypt made a golden calf and said, "These be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt," God considered that to be a violation of his relationship with them, and I think the idea was that symbolically they were committing adultery as far as God was concerned. So the marriage relationship should be pure, and when we take a promise and when we make the promise, till death do us part or till the Lord comes, the Lord expects us to live up to that promise. But anyway, as we go on, he says in Exodus 19 and verse 15, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." I think that's interesting. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they never once carried that out, it doesn't seem to me. So Moses brought back the words of this people to the Lord. And when they served the other gods of the land of Canaan, they were committing spiritual adultery. So since fornication involves lust, and that would include the problems of adultery, and coming back to our commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, usually that has a matter of lust associated with it. And so adultery might be even including some of these different aspects of fornication. But fornication usually involves the appetites, the lust, and adultery involves contracts or promises. I'm interested in the commandment dealing with adultery specifically, and I wonder why the broader term of fornication or sexual immorality is not used. And I'm not going to deal with that specifically here, excepting to say that adultery may have to do with impurity before marriage, since it affects the marriage union. And so when we talk about not committing adultery, perhaps when unmarrieds are indiscreet, that is violating the relationship that they should have with a married partner later on. This is a difficult subject since the view in our culture is rather different than the sense of the view in other cultures and in the New Testament. But anyway, with regard to adultery, in Hebrews 13, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers," and it uses both terms there, "God will judge." So even though adultery, I guess I'm got to summarize this by saying, even though in the Old Testament, from a practical standpoint, only adultery is mentioned, in the New Testament, adultery and fornication, however you define them, are mentioned, which means all types of sexual immorality is condemned by God. And the thing that he really it promotes in the New Testament is a pure relationship between one man and one woman. And that's the relationship that the bride has with Christ. And he's going to present the church to himself, a bride without spot and without blemish. And that's important to him. And the only way we can be part of that bride and be part of the beauty of that pure relationship is if we come to understand from the Old Testament and from things we read in the New that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then when Christ becomes our Savior, we are covered with a robe of righteousness, and we are seen in Christ, and all these sins are not seen anymore. And so we become a part of a bride that God can that the Lord can present to himself, that is without spot and without blemish. We need to be saved, be part of this joy, to be part of the picture in the New Testament of a beautiful, joyous, pure relationship between Christ and the church. Now, our Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'll bless whatever has been of thyself today. We thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for thy salvation. We commit this program to you and pray for those who are listening in our Savior's name. Amen.